If there's enough left over, Hector wanted one too, so. Well, I'm very glad to be here once again. It's clearly summer because it's hot in here. But we will enjoy our time here in spite of the heat. Last time we were together, we looked at Peter opening up the idea of suffering for being a Christian. He expanded on this idea that it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that seems pretty self-evident to us. We were to arm ourselves, he said, a distinctly military description with the same mindset that Christ had. He willingly suffered but has finished with sin. He put it once and for all behind bars so it could no longer have control over us. And he did that for our sins, not his. It was his free gift of grace. No longer do human desires reign over us. Rather, we live to do God's will. We've exchanged the short-term desires of the flesh for the long-term promise of God. We spoke of three things that grow from being finished with sin. And we realize that sin may not be finished with us, but Christ has committed to us mastery over it. Firstly, we said, as children of God, we can expect that God will correct us, and he will allow some degree of hurt, but he won't allow harm. He won't allow true harm to ourselves. Christ learned obedience through suffering, and we may suffer too, as a mark of our family name. Secondly, we've been granted control over our base desires. We no longer need live as we once did. Each and every trial we successfully face makes us stronger to face new ones. Even the abusive former comrades who cannot understand our change of behavior, like that of Peter's listeners, cannot move us from our path. And finally, we learned that conquest is already Christ's as he sits at God's right hand. And he freely bestows that victory on us as his bride. So if you want to open in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, where we had our reading, we're going to pick up in verse 7. Peter begins with the end of all things is near. He's already hinted that time is running its course and his listeners need to be attentive. In this previous section, he'd admonished us to live for the will of God in the rest of the time. More ominously, he reminded us that those who live outside the will of God will need to give an account for their behavior before the judge who is ready to bring in the verdict on their lives. And now he makes it plain. The end of all things is just around the corner. It is of supreme importance to behave in a fitting way. And Peter, in writing this, he echoes the notion of so many of the New Testament writers. The culmination of God's workings are upon us. Paul, in beginning his closing remarks to the Philippians, says, "The Lord is near," Philippians 4 and 5. In his concluding words, James says, "Be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near," 5:8 of James. John bookends his book of Revelation with 1:3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." And then at the end of the book in Revelation 22 and 10, "Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near." The Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10:25 exhorts us with encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And the Bible ends with Jesus himself identifying that he is coming soon. Revelation 22 and 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen." In other words, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. That's John responding to Jesus' promise that he is coming soon. I think these writers had a much more clear and present understanding that all God has been working towards was coming to fruition. And perhaps 2,000 years later, from our vantage point, we have a more difficult time to understand. He is coming soon. There's a very common trope in the weekend comics. It's usually something like this. A man, and it's almost always a man, is walking near a street corner. He's wearing a sandwich board with the words, "The end is near." This person is more often than not dressed in what we might think of biblical clothing and is bearded. The punchline is often that this guy's end really is near as he's about to fall in a gaping hole in front of him. Or alternatively, his board has several predicted dates crossed out leading to the final one that just says near, as if there have been several false alarms. The point being made is often that things continue on as they always have. What's the concern? New Testament writers could not have been more antithetical to this kind of thinking, that things just go on as they have. Peter will say in his next letter, "Above all, you must understand that in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" To Peter, the imminent conclusion of things is not only close to his mind, it must color and influence the lives we lead. Some might preach, jump into the lifeboat while you can. And that may be even something that people could take us to tax for in our fellowship in the last century. But that's not Peter's approach. He writes to believers who already have a grounded faith in Christ. It's not about escaping the life they lead or the sufferings around them. It's about living with hope and living victoriously right here and right now, despite the surroundings. The Greek word telos, here translated by the NIV as end, the end of all things, it doesn't only mean a temporal end. It can also have the connotation that this is the goal to which things are moving. In chapter 1, verse 9, Peter used this word in stating, "You are obtaining the goal or end result of your faith." In view of Peter's undergirding admonition to hope in this book of his, it seems that concept of things are going to where they belong can be seen in our passage as well. This present suffering is coming to a conclusion because something better is just around the corner. Fix your eyes on what will be and live accordingly now. The saving work of God is at hand. Mark summarizes Jesus' message early in his ministry with the same idea. Mark 1:14 and 15. "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.'" There has to be a response. There is a now and a not yet to this conclusion of God's work. Christ was revealed in these last times in our book of study, chapter 1, verse 20. And yet, Peter also says in 1:13, he is to be revealed at his coming. We spent some time wrestling with that, and we concluded that while Christ has won the victory, but while God waits for all his children to come home, Christ sits at his right hand to be announced and fully exalted at some point in the future because he gave himself over to God's will at the ultimate cost of his life for ours. And so we wait with hope for that day. I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. No matter what interpretation we give to the prophetic scriptures, we must all live in expectancy. The idea of the end of all things, which I prefer to think of as the culmination of God's work, is the motif that Peter uses to open up his arguments in this passage of how we should live. He closes it with the result of this kind of living that the household of God strives for. It is to glorify God that we do these things. And in the heart of it, Peter has some practical admonitions. He tells us we need to be self-controlled and sober-minded. We need to be loving. We need to be hospitable. We need to be serving. Be self-controlled. In the NIV, it uses the word alert. This is about being reasonable and sensible. If things are drawing to a close, we need to pay closer attention to our thoughts. Our actions will follow and be appropriate. He expands on this with the idea of being sober-minded. This is literally the word for the opposite of drunkenness. Recall that in the last section, Peter denounced his listeners' previous behavior, which their Gentile friends still do, and one of those was drunkenness. This frivolous and erratic behavior is to be replaced by sound thinking and restraint. Our lives are structured around the will of God. And there's a purpose for this kind of behavior. Peter says it's so that you might pray. We would like Peter to tell us more about how to pray. Instead, he relies on the attitudes he's outlining and our desire to honor Christ to put us in the right frame of mind to offer prayers that are pleasing to God. We rely on the Holy Spirit to then pray the things we cannot for us. And it parallels his last discussion of prayer. That was an admonition to husbands to live properly with their wives so their prayers would not be hindered. Here, our clear minds are in the right place to commune with the Father. Furthermore, Peter has reminded us that the Father is attuned to his prayerful people. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, 1 Peter 3:12. Get your thoughts right, and then you can have a true relationship with God. Above all, he says, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. This love ethos is communal and deeply interpersonal. Peter joins Jesus, who taught that by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, John 13:35. Here, Peter counters the reckless living they came out of with his supporting and affirming mutual love of the family he admonished us to in chapter 1. Here, he goes even further by declaring that this love will cover sins. We need to be clear. This is not covering over as in cooking the books through devious accounting practices. When God covers it over, it is with repentance, correcting of the course, and repaired relationship. Jesus said that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Covering sin stops its spread. God has called us to mend relationship here as a forerunner of his eternal mending of relationships in heaven. Hospitality. It wasn't just a kind gesture in New Testament times. It was an imperative for the early church. Today, well, maybe less so after COVID, we think of hospitality as inviting friends over and having a good time. I don't want to take away from that. It is valuable and affirming. But in Peter's time, hospitality was a necessity for the growth of the church. Perhaps this is why he needs to add, without grumbling. There may have been people who offered up hospitality out of a sense of duty. Peter says instead, being a hospitable person is acting to complete God's will. And there are at least two ways that hospitality was vital to that early church, and perhaps as vital to us. Firstly, without a written record, it was the travels of the itinerant evangelists that spread the word. They would go to new territories, and they needed shelter and food. Local Christians provided that service. Acts 10 tells the story of Peter staying with Simon the Tanner. Tanners worked with dead animals and thus were unclean in the eyes of the Jews. Yet God used this man's generosity in housing Peter as the backdrop for his revealing to Peter of the welcoming of Gentiles into his family. In addition to providing for the missionaries of church, there was another call for hospitality. Without church buildings, the early church met in public places, and to be free from persecution, they might meet in the homes of local people. This hospitality gave the church freedom to pursue the praise of God unmolested. Peter speaks about gifts. But gifts are not the focus of his discussion. The focus is on the use of these gifts. And the best use of these gifts is in serving, specifically serving each other. Just like love, serving is one of those one another behaviors that Christ wants us to engender in each other. D.A. Carson recognizes the limitlessness of what he calls practical love. Its supply is inexhaustible. So hospitality must be offered without grumbling. Now serving is said to be using God's various gifts as faithful stewards of God's grace. And of course, over it all, is loving each other deeply to the very end of our strength. Peter goes on to discuss two particular gifts. I don't think these are more important than others. Rather, they're examples that demonstrate how to use God's gift of grace effectively. Another translation puts this section this way. If anyone speaks, let it be as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, let it be as by the strength that God provides. The Lexham English Bible. Two things I take from this. If we speak, we represent God. You've probably heard it said that our lives are sometimes the only sermons that outsiders hear. How much more should we be lifting up the family of God? Because this message is to the family. The second thing I hear Peter saying is that we need to serve with all of our strength. Its source is the same as that of our words. Our strength comes from God. And then Peter goes on to something I alluded to earlier. The coming revolution is near was what Peter said should compel us to live good lives. But the goal of these lives is to bring praise and honor to God. That's another why underpinning our good lives. Why do you lead a good life? Because when we serve in God's name, it brings honor to Him. And this brings Peter to the conclusion of this small section of the letter. He must burst forth in praise to God through Christ. Theologians call this little piece a doxology. It's a prayer of adoration and praise. Peter says that God will be praised because His Son is praised. Jesus reflects our praise for Him back to the Father of His love because His desire is to honor His Father. Loving deeply leads to cheerful hospitality, to speech that echoes the very words of God, to serving that uses all the strength that God gives us. Our clear minds make for intimate prayer with the Father. Practicing love for one another allows us to be faithful to the gifts of grace that God has granted each of us. As Carson says, in other words, in every case, you deploy your gifts self-denyingly in the light of the end that is still to come. The result is the same result that Jesus looked to when he said that these things were hidden from the wise but revealed to little children, that God is to be praised. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.